Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 to 11. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would give us ears to hear, as we've been told, and hearts to believe, that we might rejoice, God, in the salvation that you've given us in Christ, that we might grow up to trust and to hope in you constantly, and that we might not be borne down by the sins and by the weight of the world. We ask these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Well, a lot of people come to church for comfort. They want to hear kind, nice things said about their situation. They want to hear that there's a way of life that promises something carefree and something easier than what they've seen. And their hope is right. It's good to come to church hoping to hear that. But the hope that God gives to us is not necessarily the hope that people are looking for when they come into church. Here is Jesus speaking to the minister of the church of Smyrna, saying, preacher, this is the word I want you to give to your people. This is what I want you to tell them from me about my love for them and the situation they're in and what they're going to go through. And what they're going to go through is death. He's not saying you'll have victory over your enemies in the here and now. He's not saying, if you obey me, I will lift you up before all men and you will be honored by all men. He's not saying, trust in me and your children will marry and will prosper in this land. And they'll have, your grandchildren will be raised up. And you'll have an easy life, and you'll die in your old age in peace. So much of what the world wants to hear is not given to us. So much of what we might want to hear is not given to us. But what we need to hear is spoken to us in this word. And in the midst of what we need to hear, there is the hope and the promise of the faithfulness of Christ to us beyond this life. So many people judge their life by what they have in the here and now. They don't think of anything beyond death. Christians are people that are think of death constantly. Not that we have some morbid fascination with it, but we know and are acutely aware of the fact that death is in this world. We know that everyone dies and that we will die as well. The question is, do we die well? Is there a way to die and not stay dead? I'm not talking some sort of zombie resurrection or anything like that, you know. I don't know if The Walking Dead is back on again or not, but that's not what we're talking about. If that's life, I will take death. What Jesus is giving to us, and what he's telling the church of Smyrna, is that yes, you're going to have a difficult life. It's going to be hard for you. So hard that some of you will die. But beyond your death, I am waiting. And I will be with you through your death. And if you are faithful to me to this point of death, then you will live forever with me. Jesus is speaking here as the only God that there is. No other God but Jesus and the one who has died and come back to life. He has been through the waters of death and he has come out the other side. And so the waters of that death have no hold on us any longer. We will die, but they will not hold us down. Now, this is written to Smyrna. Smyrna was one of the major cities at that time. In fact, of the seven churches in Revelation, it's the only city that is still in existence. I didn't look it up on Google Earth. I'll do that today or tomorrow. But it's the modern city of Izmir. and it's on the Adriatic coast of modern-day Turkey. I'm not sure how big it is right now, but it's a major city right now. It was a major city at the time that the Lord gave this message to John. But it was not a spiritual center of truth. Like other cities at that time, like Ephesus, it was full of pagan worship and imperial pride. They were reputed to have been the birthplace of Homer. You think of the Iliad and the Odyssey, and you can imagine the Greek city at that time saying, Homer's one of us. Like Springfield, Illinois would say, Abraham Lincoln, he came from here. A lot of pride in that. The city had been destroyed in 600 BC by one of their neighbors, laid in ruins for 300 years, and then was rebuilt according to a great master plan by an architect, and was a beautiful city, planned out city. It was a harbor city. Unlike Ephesus, you didn't have to go up river to get there. You didn't have a river to dredge out. It was right on the coast. And apparently the way it's set up, there were many places along the coast in the city where you could just look out over the waters. It was apparently quite a beautiful place. It was also known for emperor worship. Now, all cities and all peoples of the Roman Empire were encouraged to honor and revere the emperor in such a way that they would call him Lord. Which, of course, Christians would have an issue with because they, and we know that there is only one Lord. The way that was acknowledged would be to offer a sacrifice, a pinch of incense or something at a temple before the God of the Caesar. They had actually won a contest in Tiberias to be the place for the worship of Tiberias, particularly. And that was in the first century. So they built a temple to the Emperor Tiberius in the first century, and later on to the Emperor Hadrian in the second century. Imagine the architecture, the pull there would have been to honor the emperor at this point. He is the head of the empire. He has armies at his command. He controls the economy. What city wouldn't do well to honor and to worship the emperor in this way? And of course, not just emperor worship, but all the typical pagan worship of the time. And much like the worship at Ephesus, full of immorality and greed and corruption, money and abuse. Not a good place to live, perhaps, by our standards, but by those standards, it was life. That's what you do. It's all you know. So you follow through with it. Well, someone took the gospel there. We don't know. We're not told of the founding of the church in the book of Acts. It might have been Paul on some visit that's not mentioned to us. It might have been some people from Ephesus or one of the other cities that took the gospel there. But by the time that John is given this revelation, there's a city, there's a church there. It's a strong church. It's a thriving church. But it's a church that's doing well in spite of the persecution and the opposition that exists. This is one of the two churches that Jesus is not critical of. He says nothing negative about this congregation. Now, I'm sure they had their everyday sins. I'm sure the pastors and the elders were busy shepherding the people. And I'm sure there was some church discipline to work through. But they were faithful. They were doing what they ought to do. And in the midst of their faithfulness to God, they're about to undergo some terrible persecution. Lest anyone say to you, come to Jesus and life will be fine. Remember this passage. It will be fine in a way that you don't imagine. But it will be fine through suffering. Through faithfulness in the midst of persecution. Jesus speaks to the angel, identifies himself in language that we've seen before. Back in chapter 1, verses 17, 18, and 19. The angel hears the words from Jesus and says, these are the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. Remember, the first and the last is a reference back to Isaiah. The idea that there is no other God. Jesus is the beginning and He's the end. And He's everything in between. There is no one else who compares to Him. No one else that you need fear. No one else that you ought to look to but Him. He is the one who died and came to life. Testified to by Mary Magdalene. And several women, first of all. And then the apostles, when he appeared to them. And later to 500 people at one time as he appeared to them. As he walked in the time between his resurrection and the ascension, and those 40 days with his disciples. Eating with them, talking with them, teaching with them, praying with them, instructing them. Jesus really did come back to life. It wasn't a mass hallucination. It wasn't some sort of wish fulfillment. It was the reality. It's the realest thing that's ever happened on this planet. The resurrection of Jesus. If you don't believe that, you don't believe history. It is the truth. This one who died and came to life is the one who rises to this church that's about to undergo great persecution. In verse 9, we see that Jesus knows this church. And so he speaks to them of the tribulation. I know your tribulation and your poverty and the slander. Well, I feel like I'm just hitting myself on rewind all the time because we've been talking about persecution and tribulation for so long. I hope it's not getting old to you yet. But it's what the scriptures are telling us. Jesus is very clear about this. And so as he warns his disciples throughout the Gospels, what will happen to them when they take the word out to other people, as we see happening to the apostles when they preach to the Jews, as we saw what happened to Paul in the book of Acts as he takes the gospel out and receives rejection and beatings from Jews who will not accept the truth and is beat by the Roman guards who don't stop to think about what they're doing before they do it. As we've seen ever since then, the gospel of Christ is rejected. Sometimes very mildly. Sometimes very violently. But this is life for us. This is what we ought to expect. We pray for open arms and open doors. And it's right to do that. It's right to pray that God would be preparing a people to receive the word when it comes to them. If the Spirit doesn't do that work, it's not going to happen. And so it's good and necessary for us to pray for the Spirit of God to be working in people's hearts, to prepare them to receive the word and to receive it when it comes to them. But we ought not be surprised when it doesn't come that way at all. When it's refused. Even by those that we are most close to, most in love with, sometimes even most dependent upon. The tribulation will come. And with being faithful to Christ, there is also great poverty involved here. Now, he's not talking spiritual poverty of the Beatitudes, where the one who is poor will be made rich, because the spiritual poverty there is acknowledging your lack of righteousness before God, your sin before God, and so you don't think that you're spiritually rich. He's talking here physical poverty. The poverty that happens because you don't take that job because it requires you to work on the Lord's day. The poverty that comes from not getting the advancement because you won't kiss up to the boss and do the sinful things that he or she wants you to do. The kind of poverty that comes when you can't take a certain work because there are just all sorts of moral issues regarding the kind of work that you're going to be involved in. It's the kind of poverty that comes when you're not hired for a job because they know you're a Christian. They just don't want to hire Christians. What happened in Smyrna was, with it being such an emperor-focused city, if you weren't willing to bow down to the emperor, you were kept out of positions. You had to take the lower jobs, the lesser-paying jobs. You might be the most qualified person in the world for a position, but unless you're going to kiss Caesar's ring, nothing's going to happen for you. You'll be out digging ditches or slopping the pigs. That's what you'll be good for. This is today's a challenge for us. As I said, it's a challenge on the Lord's day. For a few hundred years, we've been pretty blessed that we've had a country and a culture that respects the first day of the week and respects the necessity and the obligation of people to give thanks to God, to take a day of rest from work, to focus on the grace of God. But that's changing. And it's changing in part because Christians have allowed it to change. Too many of us have compromised on the Lord's Day. We've given up that ground, and we ought not to have. It might have been taken from us anyway, but let's confess our guilt in all of this. Going to church and then playing golf or shopping, it's not keeping the Lord's Day. Athletes having a chapel before or after the game on the Lord's Day is not keeping the Lord's Day. You say, well, that's legalistic. No, it's called being faithful. And giving thanks to God and putting our trust and hope in Him in a very real and concrete way. And rejoicing that we know He will take care of us. Beyond anything you or I or anyone else can do. It also means that we need to be publicly known as Christians. Not that we need to have a tattoo placed on our foreheads. And I haven't seen any Christian tattoos in the foreheads yet, but I've seen plenty on arms and shoulders. That's their business. Not that you need to wear a t-shirt that says, Jesus is my Lord, or have a little cross lapel pin on your business jacket. But in real substantial ways. In the way that you speak. In the way that you treat people around you. In the way that you process the difficulties of life. Be known as a Christian like that, and you will likely be heard in different ways. But be willing to do that. Because as you are poor, because of your faithfulness, you will grow in spiritual riches. God will shine His light on you. God will grow you in patience and endurance and faith and trust. He will make you strong against sin and against temptation. He will give you His comfort and His blessing. If we are faithful to Him, above all else. There's also the reality of slander. Christians were known as a strange sort of group. For a long time they were kind of covered by being out of the Jewish culture. And that gave them some protection. But as time wore on and the Jews became more organized in their rejection of Christianity and wanting to protect themselves because they had special privileges from Rome, they began to use those special privileges to speak out against Christians and to separate from them. And so the Christians became more and more pariahs from what the action of the Jews were, but also from pagans as well. So there are certain things that Christians would believe and do that could be easily slandered or mischaracterized. Things like the Lord's Supper. What do we do when we take the Lord's Supper? This bread is my flesh. This drink is my blood. You Christians are cannibals. Sounds ridiculous. But it's what people could say, and what they did say. Christians calling each other brother and sister and then going home and sleeping together because they're married. That's weird. Incest. You Christians are incestuous. You baptize your children, you pour water over them. Now the children are being drowned. They drown their babies. They sleep with their brothers and sisters. They eat flesh. And they hate Caesar because they won't call him Lord. All of these things are slanders, but it's what can be said about us. What will be said about us today? With the recent changes, Christians are likely to be called bigots because we hold biblical sexual morality. We believe that Jesus knows more about sexual behavior and sexual practices than the culture does, than the society does. But now it's enshrined in law that our opinion is just an opinion, and it's a wrong opinion. And so if we speak out saying, well, fornication is wrong, and adultery is wrong, and divorce is acceptable, but only within narrow parameters, and if we say that homosexuality is wrong, what's that make us in the eyes of the world? Especially if we try to live that out. Especially if we decline to participate in certain activities that we might make our living from. We're haters. We're bigots, slanders. This is what we're going to be up against more and more. And can you imagine what it's like in another country to be living in northern Iraq right now, or Iran, or Afghanistan, or Pakistan, or Saudi Arabia? The things that are said about Christians there, we've still got it so easy. We've got it so remarkably easy here compared to what it is in other places. So let's not hit the panic button yet. Let's recognize this is what happens to those who follow Christ. No surprises, but hope in Him. Jesus knows His church. He knows what we're going through. He knows the enemy that we face. He knows the fact that there are governments who refuse to acknowledge Him. The empire would become an enemy of the church for a time. It's the duty of all civil rulers, all magistrates, all elected officials, all bureaucracies, everyone involved in government, to acknowledge Christ and to submit to Him. The Psalms are clear on that. Paul is clear on that in Romans. But of course the reality is many do not acknowledge Him. In fact, they seek to take His place. They seek to make themselves the lawgivers. They seek to make themselves the arbiters of truth and morality. And if you don't submit to them, then there are consequences for that. Jesus knows that. He's not speaking out of His ignorance, because He has no ignorance to speak out of when He tells us these things. The empire can be an enemy, although it ought to be a servant of Christ. And it's set up by God to be that way. Many and most do not view themselves as such. But in the pride of their own hearts, in the foolishness of their own wisdom, they make themselves out to be God and demand that everyone acknowledge them as such. That will not last. That too will come to an end. There are enemies who are within the religious community. For the church there, as I've alluded to, it was the Jews who were there. If the biblical pattern was followed in preaching the gospel, whoever went to Smyrna went first to the synagogue where the Jews were, and they started explaining, as Paul and as others did, the gospel from the Old Testament. Remember, they didn't have the Bible we have today. Their Bible was the Old Testament. It began in Genesis and ended in what our book would be, Malachi. And they preached Jesus from that book. And they did it truly and effectively. But if the pattern in Smyrna was as it was in other places, a number of Jews converted and believed, but the majority, or enough of them, got violent and angry, and so the Christians, Gentile and Jew alike, had to leave the synagogue and establish their own place. And as time progressed, as the church grew in numbers and became more distinct from the Jews would have thought, we have to protect ourselves from Rome. Rome is unhappy with all of this. Let's turn Rome's attention on this new religion, this new sect that's not honoring Caesar. And they'll continue to leave us alone. Just from the self-preservation mode, but also the hatred mode. Are you telling me that all the things I believed about my self-righteousness are wrong? Are you telling me that my sacrifices don't mean anything unless I come to Christ? It's a heavy weight to have lifted from you. And a lot of people don't want that weight taken away. They'd rather hold on to it. And what are those who tell them, let go? Release it. And so they are opposed to Christ. You saw that back in John 8. In fact, Jesus says, you're doing the deeds of your father, Satan, a murderer from the beginning. And we saw that opposition to the truth of the gospel continue in the book of Acts against the early preachers of the gospel, Peter and John and James, but then through Paul. And we're taught in Romans, and we're reminded of this, that not all Jews are true Jews. That not all who are descendants of Abraham are really of Abraham. Because descent from Abraham is not reckoned physically, ultimately, it's reckoned spiritually. Do we have the faith of Abraham? And what Jesus is saying to the church in Smyrna is, there are those who are Jews and are not. They're synagogue of Satan. They haven't accepted the gospel. They claim to be the physical descendants of Abraham, and that's true enough, but they're not related to him beyond that. They have a different faith. They have a different God. They do the work of Satan, of accusation and of destruction. Now, that's not too much of an issue for us today. Or is it? If it's true that there are Jews who are not Jews then, but a synagogue of Satan, could we make the switch in application and say there are those who are Christians and are not, but are a church of Satan today? Are there Christians who are not Christians? I think that's true. And this is a hard thing to say. I want to be very careful with this, because we don't want to go judging other people or other traditions that are different than ours. But if someone denies the gospel of Christ, but keeps the name of Christ, are they truly of Christ? If someone denies the word of Christ, how far can they go in denying that word before they show that they are no longer of Christ in all of that? Individuals are one matter, but institutions, organizations become another matter. None of us had our theology right when we got saved. We weren't saved because we had our theology right. And getting saved didn't fix all of our theology. It took time to grow. And so there's room to be wrong about a number of things as we're young Christians, as we begin to grow. But you grow in them. You move away from those areas. You come to a fuller, more mature faith in Christ, an understanding of the Scripture as the entire Word of God, as that which rules us and guides us and leads us to Christ. But when you begin to move away from that, when you say, well, that doesn't count, and that was for then, but not for now, and they didn't really know what they were talking about then, but we know more about it right now because we have better science, then you begin to get into dicey areas. And when you have organizations begin to officially promulgate these things, when you have a denomination like the Presbyterian Church of the United States of America, the 1960s changed their confession of faith, the Westminster Confession of Faith, the same that we had, changed it to the Scriptures do not contain the Word of God, changed it from the Scriptures are not the Word of God, but changed it. They're messing this up. When they say, as we say, that the Scriptures are the Word of God, and they changed it to the Scriptures contain the Word of God, you moved into apostasy, confessionally. And how long does it take for that apostasy to work itself out? Well, that was 50 years ago. And where is the mainline Presbyterian Church now? They've continued to decline from the truth. There are Christians there, but the denomination is done. They were originally sound, but they fell away. Christians, can you say they're any longer Christians? So you deny the gospel and the truth of Scripture, but you keep the name of Christ. How long can you do one and keep the other? Something's going to break at some point. What if, as a Christian, you look to the government for your approval and guidance in place of Scripture and of Christ? You no longer go to the Scriptures to tell you what's right and wrong. You wait for the government to pass a law. Or you wait for the Supreme Court to issue a ruling. Or you kind of go with the flow of what the culture is saying. What will my neighbors say? I'll kind of go along with them and I'll hold my faith in private right here now. At what point do you cross over into being a Christian but not a Christian any longer? Of holding the name but not the reality of it all? I don't make that decision for you or for your friends. You have to think on that yourself. But the reality is that it's there. And there are so-called Christian denominations now that are no longer Christian, despite what their names might say. Because they have started worshiping Caesar and stopped worshiping Christ. And the minute they start worshiping Caesar, they have ceased to worship Christ. It's one or the other. When they have substituted what feels good, what seems right to them, against the clear teaching of Scripture, they have moved away. And we become an embarrassment to them. We become a thorn in the side to them. And unless God is gracious, they will turn against us. They will turn against the truth, and those that hold fast to it. Jesus knows his enemies. Remember, the opposition that the early church went through, a lot of it came out of the church. There were people who were converted and believed who began preaching a false gospel, the gospel of the Judaizers. Believe in Jesus, but also be circumcised and keep temple and keep Sabbath. Do what the Jews do, but also believe in Jesus and you'll be saved. Came up from within the church. Paul warned the church in Ephesus that there would be wolves coming up from within the church itself that would tear the church apart if they could. So what I'm saying is nothing new or novel. It's just repeating to you what the Scriptures have said. and updating it and applying it a little bit. Of course, behind all of this is Satan, who may or may not understand that he's defeated, but is certainly doing all that he can to destroy those who name the name of Christ in spirit and truth. And there are many who serve him not knowing they serve him, seeking in their good intentions to do good to people, but denying the judgment of Christ, denying the power of Christ, denying the salvation that comes alone from Christ, who are actually doing his work. We have the enemies, and Jesus knows who they are. But Jesus knows how to encourage and build up and comfort his church. In verses 10, we see that. He's honest in verse 10 regarding tribulation and persecution. That's the first thing about comfort. You have to recognize reality. You have to tell the truth. If somebody is dying, you can't comfort them by saying, "You're not going to die. You'll be made well. Just hang on for a little bit." You're lying to them, and there's no comfort in lying. If things are bad, the first step in comfort is saying, "It's bad." And this is what Jesus does for us here. "I know your tribulation. I know your poverty. I know how you're being slandered. I know that it's there." And then he tells us how long it will last. He speaks 10 days. "Do not fear what you're about to suffer. You'll be tested for 10 days. You will have tribulation." Now, scholars are undecided. Is that 10 days a literal 10 days? I think it's not. I think it's just significant of the right period of time that God has ordained for this. 10 days may be an allusion to Daniel 1. Remember the challenge that his friends had. They're taken captive to Babylon, he and his young friends, young boys, maybe teenagers at that point, and they're to be trained up in all the ways of the Babylonians, the arts, the math, the science, the astrology, so they can serve the king, the emperor, and his court. And part of this training is they have to be bulked up a little bit. So they're given the diet that is given to all Babylonians. Well, being faithful Jewish young men, they realize a lot of this food they can't eat. Has the meat been drained of blood properly? You know, who's prepared it? So Daniel, speaking for his friend, says, "You know, give us a test here. Let us just eat vegetables and water. And after a period of 10 days, see how we look." And so the 10 days come and go, and they're actually looking pretty good. It was a test for them. Were they going to engage in idolatrous worship? Because they were eating food from the emperor's table. They were eating food that was dedicated. They were being asked to eat food that was dedicated to pagan gods. So the thought goes, and I think there's something to this, the 10 days of challenge relates to the worship situation that the church was facing. Are you going to acknowledge the emperor or deny him? There's going to be a time of testing that comes upon you when you will have to make these decisions. It may have been literally 10 days. It may have been 10 as just a number of professions saying the time that God has decreed that this will happen. But it's a shortened period of difficulty. But it will be difficult. The shortness of the duration does not take away from the difficulty. It will be a testing unto the death. Some of them will be imprisoned, and being imprisoned in Roman times did not mean that you were being held for a fair trial where you'd be released when all the evidence was gathered. If you were imprisoned, you were probably facing death. And Jesus says as much here in this case. Be faithful unto the death, he says. Some of you will die in all of this. So Jesus is up front about the difficulty they're facing. And then he says, prior to all of this, as he goes into this time of difficulty, don't fear. He says, don't fear what you're about to happen. Don't fear about your imprisonment. Don't fear about being taken into death itself. Be faithful into death. Because he is writing as the one who is the first and the last. He is speaking as the one who died and came to life. One of the things about Jesus that's comforting is that He doesn't do anything, ask anything of us that He Himself hasn't done. He calls us to obey God, and He has obeyed God perfectly. He calls us to stand against temptation, and He stood against temptation perfectly. He calls us to be faithful unto the death, and He has died. He has set the way for us. And so when He says be faithful unto death, He's also saying, follow along after me. Walk behind me. Do what I have done, and I will be with you. I have been where you are, and I have come through it. And if you trust me, if you hope in me, if you have faith in me, if you commit your heart to me and walk after me, you will be brought through all of this. Remember, the ministers are to say to the church of Smyrna, remember who Jesus is and what He has done. And that's what I tell you. Remember who Jesus is. Remember what He has done. And remember who He is now. The risen Lord, sovereign over death and life, having conquered sin and seated at the right hand of God, ruling over us now. He tells us, again, who this would be doing this. He identifies this as coming from Satan. And so we know then, and the church of Smyrna can know, that as they go through this tribulation, they're not being punished by God for something they've done. It's one thing to suffer because you've done something wrong. It's another thing to suffer because you've been faithful. If you suffer because you've done something that's wrong, you might think, what do I really believe? And your assurance may begin to waver a little bit. Self-doubt will grow in you. Do I really believe Jesus or not? Now, there's a time when that should happen. This is not one of those times. Being told by Jesus what they're being told, they will know that this is because they are faithful. And that they don't need to wrap themselves with hours and hours of self-introspection and wondering what secret sin they've committed. This is because they've been faithful to the Word of God. They've been faithful to Christ. And this is why this is happening. It's a sort of trial, but a trial unto death. And if they are faithful to that, they will receive the crown of life. Now, the crown of life is not to be thought of as some sort of metal crown like you see on King Arthur, somebody like that. But the word is maybe better translated a victor's wreath. In those days, athletics was a huge part, just like it is for us today. Races, wrestling, decathlons, all sorts of things going on. Smyrna had their share of major athletic events. And of course, it was seen that when the winner was declared, or the winner was revealed, he'd be held up to all, stand before all, and a wreath would be placed upon his head to show that he was the victor. He conquered his opponents. He was the best of the lot. And what Jesus is saying is that those who are faithful unto death, those who do not deny Him, those who uphold His Word, to the point of death, will receive that praise of God that goes to those who have overcome. They will be gathered before Him as those who are the martyrs for His name's sake. And they will be honored and remembered by Him for that. And finally, Jesus keeps His promises in verse 11. This is the common thing that we're seeing throughout these letters to the churches. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It's an invitation and it's a warning. Listen. And if you don't listen, what are the consequences of all of that? Listen to what the Spirit says. Listen to what God is speaking to you and saying, the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. There's a death to follow our physical death. A lot of people would like to believe that once they kick off, it's done. Nothing else to worry about. Heaven forever, harpy clouds, you know, golf in the eternity, or just sweet oblivion, you know, nothing more to worry about. But the Scriptures are clear that beyond the physical death that we have, there's also the second death. And that's the judgment of Christ when He returns. That is when the resurrection happens of the dead in Christ and the dead outside of Christ. when believer and unbeliever alike are reunited with their physical bodies, and the believers welcomed into the kingdom of God as God's own sheep, and the wicked cast out as goats, as God's enemies, into hell, the second death, but a death that doesn't end, a place of punishment, a place of eternal existence under the wrath of God. And so Jesus warns us that though you may die physically because of your faith in Him, if you are faithful through that death, you have nothing to fear in the day of the last resurrection. Christ is with you, and Christ will sustain you. You have been redeemed and bought by His blood. You are secure with Him by the work of His Spirit, who has created faith in Him in your heart. And you will reign as a victor, as a conqueror over sin and over death. Remember, this comes to us from the one who is the first and the last, the only one who is God, the one who has died and conquered death, come to life again, the one who has the keys of death and Hades, who shuts and opens and chooses who goes in and who doesn't come out. Jesus has this authority. And He calls us to acknowledge this and to rest and to hope in Him in the midst of this. Let me conclude with what I think this is sort of the expectation for all preachers when we preach on Smyrna. We have to tell you about a guy named Polycarp. Polycarp was one of the church fathers, second, third generation after the apostles. He was a resident of Smyrna, born, we think, maybe in the late 60s, lived to be an old man. But died a martyr's death. Legends have it that Irenaeus and Tertullian, according to them, say that Smyrna, that Polycarp was ordained as a bishop of Smyrna by the Apostle John himself. So it's quite possible, it's hard to prove, that this letter came to Polycarp to give to the church of Smyrna, but it's very easy to believe that he heard this letter and that he was a member of Smyrna's congregation when these words came to him. Well, however it was he was related to these words, he lived them out. And he was faithful to the end. He was finally martyred in 154 AD. And just let me tell you a few things about his last days. Because he had not bowed down to Caesar, because he had been faithful to Christ and was a leader of the church, the authorities decided it was time to take him out. And so they sent people to him. He was actually betrayed by one of his own household. And is kind of against his wishes, is hiding out in the countryside, but somebody blabs, and they come to arrest him. They find him about dinner time, and he doesn't run. He invites them in and feeds them, gives them a meal, and just asks for time to pray. And so he prays and prays a full 2 hours, and many of them, the story goes, began to repent that they'd come forth against so godly and venerable an old man. Well, he submits to their arrest and is brought into the city. And because he's 86 years old and is an old man, nobody really wants to see him. I mean, human compassion overwhelms human wickedness at times. Nobody really wants to see him put to death. So they try to talk him out of it. You know, can you just give a little bit? Compromise. Let's negotiate over this. So he's riding along besides one of the city leaders. And the fellow is trying to persuade him, saying, what harm is there in saying, Lord Caesar, and sacrificing with the other ceremonies observed, and so be safe? It's just words. Caesar is Lord. You can believe what you want to believe in your heart. All you have to do is say this. And Polycarp says, I will not do as you advise me to do. So, after the conversation goes on, while riding the chariot, the story goes, they get so frustrated with his obstinance, as they would call it, they throw him out of the chariot. Now, 86 years old, being tossed out of a moving chariot, he dings up his leg and is hurt, but continues to walk along as fast as he could, because he understands that this is his time to die. He's brought into the stadium. And the story is that there is a voice that he hears that nobody else heard that says, be strong, Polycarp. Be strong. And as he's brought forth, he's asked again to deny Christ, to worship Caesar. Have respect to thy old age, someone says. Swear by the fortune of Caesar, repent. And say away with the atheists. The atheists were the Christians because they only believed in one God. If you believed in many gods, you were a true believer. But if you only believed in one God, you were an atheist. So away with the Christians, away with the atheists. But Polycarp, gazing with a certain countenance on all the multitude of the wicked heathen, then in the stadium, obviously written by Christians, and waving his hands toward them, while with groans he looked up to heaven and said, away with the atheists, meaning the Romans. Then the proconsul urging him and saying, swear, and I will set thee at liberty, reproach Christ. Polycarp declared, 86 years I have served him, and he never did me any injury. How then can I blaspheme my king and my savior? And Polycarp is martyred, and he dies. Are you ready to do this? Most of us will not. I hope none of us have to go through this to that degree. But is your love for Christ such that you are willing to suffer for him? Is your hunger for Christ so great that you are willing to starve for him? Is your love for Christ so great that you're willing to be hated for him? If you are, he will feed you. He will love you. He will keep you on into eternity. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would fill us and bless us with your Holy Spirit. Lord, what we spoke it could be heard by some to be just babblings and rantings and fear-mongering. And we don't want to be fear-mongers, Lord. We want to recognize clearly the times that we're in and acknowledge that still we have it so much easier than many of our brethren across the world. But we do want to recognize that we're in warfare, that we are the minority, that we are ones who believe in you and so will be misunderstood and rejected and even hated by the world. So, Lord, we pray that as we think on these things, as we continue throughout the week to read your scriptures and to pray to you and to take counsel with you, Lord, we pray that we would continue to grow in faith and trust in your word, and that you would bless us and fill us with your spirit, that we might continue to do the work that you call us to do, to take up our daily vocations and to do all things, God, to your glory, and to love those who persecute us and to bless those who oppress us, and to do good, Lord God, to all men, and so far as it's possible for us to be at peace with all men. That through our generosity and kindness, through the generosity and kindness that you work out through us, that others might know of your salvation and might be turned from death to life as they come to you in Christ. Jesus, we pray your blessing and ask these things in your name. Amen.